in an article entitled Life After Sport, Depression in the Retired Athlete, journalist Emma Vickers, writing for Believe Perform, asked this question. She says, for athletes who have dedicated their lives to their sport, what happens when your time comes to an end? If you aren't an athlete, then who are you? See, this is the dangerous cliff at the end of most high-level athletic careers. And Vickers goes on to document how a lifelong commitment, years of rigorous and extensive personal sacrifices, both financially and relationally, all in an effort to represent one's own country in the Olympics, and dreams of achieving the gold, make retirement a concept which most athletes do not wish to think about in great detail. Just don't want to think about it. I mean, they can't conceive of their life apart from the sport. However, whether you achieve Olympic gold or not, whether you reach the pinnacle of your sport or you fail to make the cut, all athletic careers will come to an end. They're going to come to an end. And once the days of rigorous training and competition are over, this is the time when most athletes are susceptible to deep depression. Everything they ever knew about who they were and how others perceive them is now over. It's over. An identity crisis of sorts with emptiness starts to become the new norm. And from the outside looking in, it is easy to see how this can happen, right? And it's like, yeah, I can see that makes a lot of sense. I can see how this would happen. So maybe this year, as we're watching the Olympics and we see those up on the podium, those that didn't make the cut and didn't get to the podium, perhaps this year we can watch with a new heart and with a renewed desire just to pray for people and even to pray for those athletes that they don't know Christ, they would ultimately come to know him. Thankfully, as Christ followers, no matter what career path we've been put on, whether it's a career that has us in the limelight or it's something that goes rather unnoticed by most, right? We can count ourselves amongst those who are truly blessed because our identity runs far deeper than any occupation or career path. As Christians, we have a hope. We have an identity which endures forever. Jesus, the everlasting Lord of glory, has humbly given us his all so that we might joyfully find our all in him. That is our operating system identity. It's Christ. We're to find our all in him. Our identity for all eternity is supremely linked to him. And by and large, the world can comprehend, appreciate, and even applaud the aim and dedication of someone who has sold out. They've sold out everything for their sport. The world understands that, but when the world looks on at a Christian who is sold out for Jesus, someone who, like Paul, whose aim and dedication to Christ was so fixed that he ordered his life after the gospel, patterned his life after the cross, and would even say things like in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said things like in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, but what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul's identity was so wrapped up in the gospel that his chief aim was to have Jesus live his life through him. And when someone lives their life like that and makes statements like that, the world does not know how to process it. They do not have a category for someone aiming or patterning their life after the cross. And this is because they do not see the eternal weight of glory wrapped up in knowing and experiencing Jesus, having their life united to his life. They don't understand that. And if we're honest, brothers and sisters, there are times when even you and I fail to see just how worth it Jesus is. We fail to grasp it. We fail to see that Jesus is worth every sacrifice. He's worth every stride that we make in life. And simply put, we fail to see that knowing Jesus is the best part of life. We fail to comprehend that at times. Finding our life and losing it for Christ's sake, in the gospel's sake, is where real life is at. That's what Jesus tells us. Whatever it is that God, whatever and wherever it is that God has us in life, may we find ourselves living in union with him and allowing our lives to be conformed to Christ's life. Brothers and sisters, it is worth it on every conceivable level when it is weighed in the scales of eternity. When we understand who Jesus is and when we gaze upon eternity, it is worth it. It's worth it. And you're not going to end up in a place of despair when you live your life like that. And Paul was a man who knew and understood that Jesus was worth everything. And Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, has been careful to highlight for us how Paul's life, how his ministry, and how his sufferings, especially as he makes his way to Jerusalem for the final leg of this third missionary journey that he's on, are all being shaped. It's all being informed by the cross. And this reality comes into sharp focus at this junction in our text this morning. Several commentaries make it a point to note four ways in which Paul's final journey and desire to get to Jerusalem conform to the pattern of Christ's life and his desire to make it to Jerusalem and embrace the cross. Number one, both involve a Jewish plot against their life. Two, both involve being handed over or falling into Gentile authorities. Number three, when you contrast the Gospel of Luke with Acts, who's being written by Luke, the Spirit of God reveals a threefold prediction in both concerning coming suffering that awaits them in Jerusalem. And both Jesus and Paul clearly resolve and resign their will to embrace God's will no matter the cost. All of that becomes clearly evident through these chapters as Paul is making his way to Jerusalem. So let's pick back up in Acts 21, verse 8, and let's continue to watch this no longer I but Christ mindset within Paul work its way out as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Just to recap a bit and to show you on the map, Paul from Miletus making his way on over to Tyre. While he was there in Miletus, he met with the Ephesian elders, and we are told specifically in chapter 20 that the Spirit has been revealing everywhere Paul goes that sufferings and chains await him. Then after leaving Miletus, he makes a few stops, and he passes Cyprus on the left, and they port there in Tyre. And while he's in Tyre, once again, suffering is predicted in his future. Now this next slide, they leave Tyre, and we're told they go to Ptolemais, and he stays there for one day. He finds some lodging with some brothers, and the following day, we pick up right where we're at. He departs from there, and he heads for Caesarea. This city lies a little bit further to the south. It's a major port city within the region, massive, awesome structures within the city, all put there by Herod. And just so that you can see the pathway on down, there it is. They would have made it there in ancient Caesarea just to see some of the structures that are still there. Massive amphitheater. This huge harbor that was built by Herod. Caesarea was just a small, little, diminishing fishing town until Herod decided to make some big expansions from about 21 BC to about 9 BC. 10 years of building was poured into this city to make it a massive port. And then he dedicated the city to Caesar Augustus, hence the name Caesarea. So the city's dedicated to Augustus. Just a boom in town, and this is where we are told Philip the evangelist was living. He was residing in this community. And what an awesome community to do evangelism in. There's a lot of opportunity to share Christ here in this town. That was home base. Chapter 21 reintroduces us to Philip, and where we last left off in the book of Acts with Philip was back in Acts chapter 8, and we are informed that Philip went preaching. He left Jerusalem. He was based there, left Jerusalem, and he began to preach up in Samaria. And then we are told he went south of Jerusalem towards Gaza, and he preached the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch. And long story short, the eunuch got saved, right? And then the Lord moved Philip to Caesarea. Look at this, Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Now when they had come up out of the water, he baptizes the eunuch. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip up. He snatched him up. So that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So he ends up in Caesarea, and it appears that this is the city where the Lord planted Philip. This became his new home base, his new hometown. And even though he was previously being used in a mighty and powerful and edifying way in Jerusalem, the Lord uprooted him from there, planted him here in Caesarea. We're also told in the text that he was one of the seven, right? He was selected and chosen by the brothers and sisters in Christ as one who was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom so that he can tend to the Hellenistic widow's needs. He was one of the guys in charge of that. Now, I bring all of this stuff up because it is never for us to restrain or to keep someone back from wherever it is that the Lord might desire to plant them. And I know we know this to be true, but one could be tempted to say that God was using Philip so powerfully in Jerusalem that that's where he needed to stay for the rest of his life. Like, it's just clear, this is it, you know? Like, why are you going to move? It's so fruitful, it's so awesome. I mean, look at the way you're impacting the body of Christ here. I don't know if it's really God's will for you to go up there. You know, we grow attached. We grow close to brothers and sisters in Christ, and it could be hard sometimes to see someone go, but that's not our place. That's not our place. We need to allow God to move a man or a woman for his good purposes however he sees fit, and we are not to allow our affections for such a person to stand in the way of God's will. We must pray. We must pray when it comes to big moves, right? When God is doing something like that, if he's moving you or I in another direction, we need to make sure that we're praying. And it should be done in wise counsel. But ultimately, who are we to impose our desires to keep others near us just for the sake of having them near, right? Who are we to do that? Our reunion, Our time for being near to one another is in eternity, right? I mean, we will be close to one another. The barriers are going to be removed once we are with Christ face to face for all eternity, brothers and sisters. And so if you have kids, if you have friends in the Lord, and it is God's desire to move them another place because he wants to use them elsewhere, we need to be willing to allow God to move them. And it should be our place to pray for God's blessing and God's glory and God's goodness to take place in their life. We should want to see their life blessed because they desire to follow the Lord. So if God's wanting to move them, it's our place to say, God, I want to see you bless their life because of their desire to follow you. I would love to have them in my life longer. It's going to be hard to see them go, but my reunion with them is in eternity. So if you want to transplant them somewhere else, then so be it. Verse 9, it says, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So he has a family now, you know, some time has elapsed. Maybe they were born beforehand, I don't know. We're not told exactly how long, but they're young and they're unmarried. And I don't think the intent of this verse is somehow for us to conclude that virgins are more spiritual than non-virgins in Christ. Look it. If you and I have been grafted into Christ by faith, we've been reconciled to Christ, no one is more or less, no one's any closer to the Lord than any one person. Our closeness is directly connected to our relation to Christ. So I don't think the intent is, oh, if you're a virgin, then you're just like more spiritual. That's not the idea. I believe the intent is for the reader to see that God has been true and faithful to fulfill his promise spoken of by Joel and reminded of by Peter there in Acts chapter 2. At the arrival and outpouring of the Spirit of God, people were confused. What's going on? You know, what is this strange thing that's happened? There's wind, there's people speaking in tongue. What's happening? And Peter quotes Joel and he says, this is what's happened. In light of the new covenant that's been shed in Christ, this is what's happened. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who are in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. And there were some standing there, they're like, I guess they're just wasted, babbling away. And Peter's like, that's not what's going on. The Spirit of God is moving in a powerful way in accordance to what he said by the prophet Joel. It says, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So I think the intent is for us to see this is true. This is what's happening. Even young women are prophesying just like God said would happen. And New Testament scholar Ben Witherington says, prophets and prophetesses seem to have a twofold function. One, by discernment of the Spirit, they would provide insight. They would prophesy insight, speak forth insight from Old Testament prophecies regarding their true and better fulfillment in Jesus. So they would be there like, did you snap this part of the scriptures? It's been talking about Jesus the whole time. And so they would speak forth that truth, just as Peter did right there in Acts chapter 2. Do you see how what Joel spoke of is happened and it's fulfilled in Christ? This is what that prophecy is talking about. Its true and better fulfillment is in Jesus. And on occasion, number two, prophets and prophetesses would provide new predictive prophecies. And they were of general content, not literal transcript from the Lord. It's not a verbatim speech from the Lord, but they would have general content from the Spirit, and then they would relay that to the people. And according to 1 Corinthians 14, as we discovered last time we were together, there was a need to sift and to weigh what was said and how to apply it in light of the gospel. And so if you want more information on that, you can just refer to our previous study, part one. The idea being conveyed within the text is that even young women have a nearness and closeness provided to them in Christ, which was never even thought possible under the old structure, under the temple structure. What in the world? I mean, God is just using people, all his people, in a powerful way. Young people, yes, even young women, through their own intimacy and maturity in their walk with Jesus, can provide a level of edification and spiritual insight to the assembly of the saints because of who they are in Christ and the gifts that God has given them. So verse 10, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now, verse 10 reintroduces us to a prophet that we've seen before, Agabus. And you recall that it was the same Agabus who had come up from Judea to Antioch of Syria. And Judea is the province that incorporates Jerusalem. And he warns the church there in Antioch of a coming famine. There's going to be a famine that happens. And in verse 27 of Acts chapter 11, it says this: "And in these days," and what days are that? The days when many people were coming to Christ in Antioch, if you're reading what was happening before, "Barnabas went up to go check things out." All kinds of people are getting saved. The elders sent Barnabas, "Go check it out, see what's happening. See what these men from Cyprus who are sharing Christ with them, see what they're saying." And Barnabas went, he stayed there, and a tremendous work was happening. He goes up to go find Paul in Tarsus, and he brings them on down to Antioch of Syria. And then they begin doing ministry together in that area. And in those days, before the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, Agabus comes to this town. It says, "In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And so a prophecy of general content was true, it was faithful, it was from the Lord, and they were able to say, look, it, because of who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us, and we're considering the world at large that's happening, and that our brothers are more vulnerable there in Jerusalem, what do we need to do? And we should give of our resources to them to make sure that they're encouraged. In light of the gospel, this is what we need to do with this prophecy. This is going to work for the overall edification of the church. So they sift and outweigh it. And now Agabus shows up once again. And he's not coming to Caesarea to like upstage Philip's daughters like, "Oh, you know what? I'm the real prophet." You know, it's like, no. I mean, they were prophetesses. He's a prophet. You know, God's just using them. In some ways, Agabus has more of an established gift, right? I mean, he's been using this gift, walking with the Lord for some time. And perhaps he's got a greater degree of predictive element to his gift. I don't know. We're not really told. I'm just sharing with you my own conjecture as to how this could be playing out. Additionally, Agabus resides in and is coming from Jerusalem. And so this would cause him to be more in tune with the spiritual climate of the city of Jerusalem and what that would mean for Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and his Gentile entourage, right? who's collected a gift and they're bringing another financial gift to help their brothers and sisters out, he would have insight, and all of a sudden now the Spirit is prompting him, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And so in a kind of a drastic fashion, you don't really read about it too much, but like some of the Old Testament prophets, he acts it out. He gets his belt and binds his own hands, like, this is what's going to happen. And in verse 11, Agabus says, thus says the Holy Spirit. Thus says the Holy Spirit. This is an entirely new phrase when it comes to prophecy from that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they would say, thus says the Lord. And I think we can deduce a couple of things just looking at this. One, we can deduce the Holy Spirit is the Lord, and the Lord is the Holy Spirit, right? I think we can deduce that he is the third person of the Trinity. He is one with the Father, one with the Son, so much so that to speak of Yahweh, to speak of the Lord, is to speak of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God, the very presence of God that is with the believers, speaking through him. In Acts chapter 5, Peter even equates the Holy Spirit to God himself. Acts 5, verses 3 through 4, it says, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? What? What thing? To lie to the Holy Spirit? But look what he says here. You have not lied to men, but to God. You've lied to God. In Peter's mind, the Holy Spirit is God. And God is the Holy Spirit. There's one God who has forever revealed and manifested himself in three persons. One God, three persons. And two. The other thing I think we can deduce is even though the Holy Spirit is the Lord and the Lord is the Spirit, the change of pattern of general declaration from thus says the Lord to thus says the Holy Spirit, you know, this is what the Holy Spirit says to the church here for a New Testament prophet, is in all likelihood reflecting a change in role for the prophets from Old Testament to New Testament. In the Old Testament, prophets would proclaim things in a transcript. This is literally the word of God for you. What I'm saying is transcript from the Lord. Everything, every detail. And now we're moving into a way in which it's the apostles who are going to write the word of God. We have God's written word for us. And although it's not dictated to them, God so moved the apostles to write down everything exactly the way that God wanted, that we have his word written down for us. But when prophets speak in the New Testament, they're giving prophecy that is true and faithful, but it is of general content. It's of general content. And now that the prophecy has been given, it is up to the elders and to those that are mature in Christ to weigh and sift the message in light of the gospel. And so, verse 12. Now when we heard these things, Luke is including himself here in the mix, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. We mentioned last week, or last time we were together, but it's worth repeating again because the text itself is repeating it again. Just because the Lord warns of difficulty lying on the road ahead does not mean that we should pursue another avenue, right? We shouldn't pursue. It's like, oh, I'm starting to see that it's going to be difficult if I keep moving in this direction towards the Lord. I guess I'll take that as a warning to go somewhere else, just to always make my life easy and comfortable. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we should purposely go out and seek out pain and suffering. But what it does mean is, if my life is called towards honoring Christ and my life is to conform to the gospel and to the cross, if God is preparing me, he's warning me what's up ahead, but he's preparing me, it could be painful, just take it as preparation. Not as a means to say, well, I just got to hop off this path and go another way. Now, there might be times when the Lord warns us of when we need to change a direction, but not always is this the case. If there's turbulence coming up ahead, sometimes it could just be that. You know, the pilot's going, hey, there's turbulence up ahead. Everyone get ready to buckle up. It's about to get bumpy, you know? When Paul's companions hear that this is going to be rough, I mean, Paul, you're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be bound if you go to Jerusalem. We don't want to see that happen. Paul, you're too valuable. We don't want to see you locked up. We don't want to see you taken from us. Don't go. But Paul, he looks down the path and he sees the cross ahead. And he sees his life being conformed to the cross. He sees a need to reach Jewish people who have rejected the gospel. He sees a need to bring edification to the church. And he goes, I know it's painful, but I've already resolved. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. I'll embrace it. It's no problem for me. So why are you weeping? Why are you crying? You're breaking my heart. This is what God has in store for me. You are breaking my heart by saying, don't go. This is the direction I need to go. Brothers and sisters, when God clearly reveals that there is suffering lying on the road ahead of you, and you can see, despite the pain, that it would be maximally beneficial for the glory of Christ for you to embrace this difficult cross-shaped path, then we should embrace it. We should embrace it. If we can see that, moving in this direction, I will bring glory to the Lord, and my life will conform to the gospel to a greater degree, then Lord, let me embrace it. I want to be willing to embrace it, even if it cuts across the grain of what most Christians fail to grasp. And we're living in a day and age where I think the church loves to live comfortable. We do. I mean, I do. We all do. Our default position is comfort. We love comfort. But may we, brothers and sisters, be of those that recognize that the cross is not always comfortable. It's not. It's not always comfortable. And so if most of Christendom fails to grasp the path that the Lord clearly has us walking upon, then let them fail to see it. And let us embrace what God has and right in front of us. Now, I do say this with caution because it is foolish to reject the safety that is brought about in a multitude of wise counselors, right? I mean, you don't want to just be headstrong and willy-nilly just embracing something that's not of the Lord. And so maybe Christians, your brothers and sisters, aren't getting what it is the Lord has in store for you right on the front end. They're like, I don't know, you know, we don't get it. And so they're dissuading Paul. But what becomes very evident, even to everybody, is that this is the will of the Lord. True wisdom always seeks the glory of Christ, and it seeks to be conformed to the gospel. And when the wisdom of the cross prevails, everyone goes, then let the will of the Lord be done. Like, go, Paul. Of course, you should go. You should go to Jerusalem. And they see the wisdom in moving in that direction. And so it's not as if everyone's just like, Paul, you're dumb. You know, you're walking out of step with the Lord. That's not what's happening here. But there is preparation being built into Paul's life as he's moving towards Jerusalem, patterning his life after Christ, There's preparation coming to him, and not everyone is getting what it is that Paul's willing to embrace for the sake of the gospel. But once they see the wisdom of the cross, once they see the wisdom in the way that Paul is moving, they're like, let God's will be done. That's it. You move in that direction. What was breaking Paul's heart, and should break our heart too, is when others don't want us to move in the direction of the cross. Right? It should break our heart when we turn on Christian TV and it's just about health, wealth, and prosperity, as if that is the pattern of life that God has called us to. It doesn't mean that God can't bless us in our careers. It doesn't mean that some people might not have financial resources and others might not. But if we are somehow convinced that the gospel is equated to always being healthy, always being wealthy, always prospering in the eyes of the world, we have failed to see the message of the cross and the direction of life that God has called us to live. We failed to see it. We want to embrace Christ for who he is and how he has humbled himself and lived his life towards us. And we want to embrace Christ and say, God, may we continue to allow you to live your life through us in that fashion. Like this, the same way that Jesus lived on earth for us, that's the same way that we should be going, Jesus, live your life in me towards others that way. That's going to look different because we're all in different places with different spheres of people that we're connected to. It's going to look a little different for everyone, but it's all going to conform to that pattern. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's going to conform to that pattern. Their emotion was making it extra hard for Paul to move in that direction. That's why I said, why are you breaking my heart? My desire supremely is to live for Christ. It's not to have, it's not for, as much as Paul wanted to be close and he would weep with the elders when he left Miletus, as much as he wants to be close to people, as much as he desires friendship and connection to his brothers and sisters in Christ and to family, that wasn't supremely where his identity was anchored. It wasn't. It was in Christ alone. And he was willing to give it all up, everything, so that he can have more of Jesus. Question: how in the world does one come to a place of devotion and aim in life like that, like what Paul had? How do I get to that place? How do I do that? Answer: by allowing the gospel to permeate your life to the core. I mean, it has to penetrate and permeate you to your core. This is what happened to Paul. You'll remember, while he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church, and Jesus appears to him, the resurrected Christ, and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's like, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. I'm the one whom you're persecuting. Now, who is Paul going to persecute? I mean, in his mind, is he going like, I'm going to go persecute Jesus? He doesn't even think Jesus is risen. He's heard Christians say that he's risen from the dead, but he doesn't want to believe it. He hates Christians. He's not thinking he's actively killing or persecuting Jesus. He's like, I just want to stop these followers of Jesus. But then when the resurrected Christ appears to him, he says, why are you persecuting me? And all of a sudden, Paul begins to realize those who have given their life to Christ have their life so united to Jesus that Jesus is living in them, so that when you touch their life, you're touching Jesus' life. That had a radical effect upon Paul. He is the apostle more than any other who begins to talk about, you know, in him we have this, in him is this. He realized once you come to Christ, your life is united to his. His life is in you. Your life is in him. Your identity is caught up in Christ. Relationally, intimately. What a tremendous reality. That shook him to his core. The living God of the universe, the resurrected Messiah, the one who humbled himself and gave his all for you, has done it so that your all can be caught up in him. All your joy, all your hopes, so that it will never diminish. It will never go away. They're never going to flee, you know, perish, rust out, be stolen away from you. It's all anchored to him. And although the world might not get it and they think you're crazy, we're not headed for a dead-end cliff. We're headed for eternity where there's going to be a fuller reality of all of that. And Paul's going, this is the way I'm moving. I'm moving in that direction. And so the answer for you and I is to say, God, reveal more of yourself to us. God, help us to see just how good Jesus is. Help us to see how worth it the gospel is. May it permeate me to the core. And as we take communion together this morning, that's the reality that's set before us. This is the reminder that Jesus has left behind for us to go, look, at when you guys partake of this, know that it was my body that was broken for you. It was my blood that was poured out for you so that your life could be united to my life and you can have an eternal hope. That's what's been set before us. And when that reality permeates us to our core, oh, we're willing to embrace the cross. It might look foolish to the world, but we'd be more and more willing to embrace the cross and say, not I who live, but Christ that lives in me. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you this morning for the example of Paul and his willingness to embrace the cross. Thank you, God, that you're willing to continue to pursue us even after we've already come to Christ. And we just confess, Lord, we confess to you right here, right now, God, there are times often in our own life where we fail to see the beauty and the majesty of what has been availed for us in Jesus. And God, if we're honest, sometimes we pursue comfort, we pursue pleasure in this life over pleasure and hope and comfort and joy in your Son. And so, Lord, would you help us to sift and to weigh our lives in light of eternity, in light of the gospel? We need your help to do that. We pray that, God, we would be of those who could say that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Pattern our life after the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to have the communion team come up. We'll pass out communion together. And we'll pass out communion, then we'll partake together. And so just take this time just to reflect upon the Lord and draw near to him.
In justice to Sabbath earth at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again.
What a beautiful reality. For endless days, we'll be able to sing his praise. For endless days, we will be in fellowship with one another. The same life that was broken and poured out for you is the same life that was broken and poured out for me. And the elements are fitting, right? When we think of our union with Christ, that our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, all of what it is that God has in store for us is wrapped up in our union to Christ, to the Messiah himself. And so even when we partake of these elements, there's a way in which there's an acknowledgement that Christ's life has become a part of me, and my life is caught up with him. So we partake of the bread and the cup, and those elements become a part, they've become assimilated to who we are. Our lives have spiritually been assimilated into Christ's life. And because that's happened for you and that's happened for me, then guess what, brothers and sisters? Our lives are intimately tied to one another for all eternity. That is a wonderful, wonderful reality. Let's partake of the bread together. And now the cup. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've provided us a salvation that is personal and is intimate. It's not just a category of being justified, detached from Jesus, detached from yourself. We are justified, declared, and positionally made righteous. And Lord, our lives are sanctified where we're becoming more and more of who Christ is. And one day, God, we will be glorified in your presence, free from sin altogether because of who we are in Jesus. It's personal. It's relational. Our lives have been attached and connected and unified on a deep spiritual level with the very life of Christ. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing to the Lord again together, and then we'll hang out and fellowship afterwards.